here, George Farber, glad he can make it, glad his wife Gail and daughter Gwen can be with us as well. It's been two summers ago that George is here for our summer camp at the chapel. We have a day camp for a week, Morning Star Camp, and it's always exciting to have him come. And I know a lot of you have been looking forward to him coming. They live in Waterloo, Iowa, in East Central Iowa. And by the way, how many people do we have from Iowa here today? That's pretty good. How about Missouri? Where's Missouri at? Okay. What else we got? Kansas? Okay. Oklahoma? Nebraska? How about Nebraska? Where's Nebraska? Okay, Oklahoma? Oh, we got to have one from Oklahoma. Colorado. Wow. Let's give them a hand. That's a long way. Okay, Brother George.
Good afternoon. Ooh, sorry about my squeaky voice there. Glad to have you, glad to be with you. And turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy. We're going to be looking at the book of 2 Timothy during our study time together. They are passing out some outlines. All five sets of outlines are in each packet. And so I hope there's enough for everyone to have a packet. 2 Timothy has been described as a call to courage and commitment, a call to individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. And as I prayed about this conference and thought about this conference, I thought this would be a good book for us to look at in the day in which we live. So let's just read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and then we'll have a word of prayer. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come and we don't come to hear me. We come to hear your voice by your Spirit through your word. And Father, we pray for that. We thank you for this book you've given us, for the opportunity and the freedom in this country to open it and to study it. And you know the need of every heart here, my own included. And Lord, we just lay our hearts open before you for this weekend. And we want to see you. We want to have you change our lives. We want this book to be a living book to speak to us. And so we pray for those things. And we ask for your Spirit's moving amongst us. Because we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to do a little bit of a lengthy introduction just to give you a feel for this book. You have to understand when this book is written and why it's written and the feeling that Timothy would have had as he got this book. You'll notice up underneath the first point there in your outline is the writer is Paul. It says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And most of us are very familiar with Paul. Paul was an enemy of Christianity. He hated Christianity. I suspect maybe number 2 is on top, perhaps. I noticed that in so the first lesson may be the second one in your packet. But he was an enemy of Christianity, and if you remember, after meeting Christ on the Damascus Road, he became the apostle to the Gentiles, carrying the message of the gospel to the Gentile world, having been told how much he was going to suffer to do that for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is to Timothy, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son. Timothy was probably Paul's convert, won to Christ by Paul on the first missionary journey. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls him my true child in the faith. And it was probably Paul who led Timothy to Christ. When Paul came through on the second missionary journey 2 or 3 years later after the big conference down in Jerusalem, Paul discovers that Timothy had not only grown in his faith, but had developed a ministry in the Lystra and Iconium assemblies. Now, those assemblies are 20 miles apart in a day where you would walk. And yet he's known in both of those assemblies. In fact, Acts 16, verse 2 says he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. This was a young man who was serious about spiritual things, who grew in his faith, who began to exercise his gift, and who began to be active for Jesus Christ. He was the son of a mixed parentage. Acts 16:1 tells us he had a Gentile father and a believing Jewish mother. He was gifted, and there's a great deal of disagreement about what his gift might have been, but probably pastor-teacher, from the things that are said about Timothy. Even though he was only 18 to 20 years old, Paul recognized this young man had potential. And so Paul invited Timothy. He chose him as a traveling companion on the second and third missionary journey. And besides serving on Paul's church-planning missionary team, Timothy was sent as an apostolic representative to various churches to assist them. On the second missionary journey, after Paul had gone down to Athens, Timothy was sent back up to Thessalonica. Now imagine you're 18, 19, 20 years old. You've come from a church that is suffering persecution. And you're going to be sent back up there to a hurting church as Paul's representative to encourage them, to help them stand in their faith, even though they're facing persecution. On the third missionary journey, he was sent to Corinth. How would you like to be sent to Corinth to straighten out the problems in Corinth, that chaotic church with all of the immorality, with all of the division, with all of the false teaching? And yet Paul has confidence in this young man as he's mentored him and encouraged him along, and he sends Timothy back to that assembly to help them to grow. He was with Paul during the first imprisonment. We find that in Philippians 1:1 and Colossians 1:1. And during Paul's first imprisonment, he was sent to Philippi, Philippians 2. And during Paul's release, Timothy is left at Ephesus to oppose false teachers. If you want to see that, flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Get a little feel for this young man. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may be able to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Imagine this young man. He's now in his middle 20s, early 30s, and he's being sent to Ephesus to straighten out false teachers who are there. Men who are there, men who have names, men who have a power base there. And Timothy comes in and Paul's there with him, but then Paul leaves. And he leaves Timothy behind to keep that church in order. You know, we're going to read about Timothy having taking a little wine for his stomach's sake and his frequent infirmities. And I think if I was sent to Thessalonica and Philippi when they were going through persecution and I was sent to Corinth and to Ephesus to straighten them out, I'd have a problem with my stomach too. This is a young man that Paul feels has a tremendous gift for the church. At the time of 2 Timothy, Timothy is still in Ephesus. Paul, after leaving Timothy, had been arrested up in Troas. He is now a prisoner in chains in Rome and he's awaiting execution. And it's a difficult time. The book is probably written about AD 66 to 67. And it would have been difficult anyway because the apostles are dying and leadership is being transferred to a second generation. Can you imagine trying to fit into the shoes of Peter or Paul? And yet Timothy is one of that group of young men that with Titus and others that Paul trained to leave behind, to be there for the church when he's not there. And now these young men are going to have to step up into leadership. They're not going to be able to call and ask Paul's advice. They're not going to be able to count on Paul coming through and helping. They're going to have to stand. They're going to have to leave. The burden of the churches that Paul talked about being on him every day is now going to be the burden they're going to have to carry. And so it's a difficult time. But not only that, Nero is emperor. Nero reigned from AD 54 to AD 68. His first 5 years were marked by good administration. Nero had left two men, Seneca and Burrus, to run the empire. But by AD 62, his vicious side had emerged. He had killed everyone who held him in check, including his own mother. In July of AD 64, a fire destroyed half of Rome. Many people suspect that Nero had set it so that he could rebuild Rome. But when the citizens turned on him, Nero blamed the Christians and persecution began. Now, we're not sure how bad and how widespread it was. Most historians believe that the first persecution under Nero was mainly in Rome and in Italy. But Tacitus, a Roman historian, 50 years later, wrote this of what it was like for the Christians. In their death, they were made a mockery. They were covered in the skins of wild animals and torn to death by dogs. They were crucified or set on fire so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night. And that's going on there in Rome. And Paul has been arrested all the way over in modern Turkey, in the northwest corner of modern Turkey. And so whether it was more widespread than not, we don't know. 25 years later, there'll be another persecution that'll be much more widespread. The Nerodian persecution was the beginning. And Timothy is going to have to go in to this time of persecution and be a leader in the church. Christians were being persecuted with loss of property and lives. Christian leaders were being arrested and executed. And here's this young man, 34 to 36. He has a tendency to be a little cautious, a little timid, a little intimidatable. He wrestles with fear. 1 Corinthians 16:10, Paul says, when Timothy went to Corinth, do not make him afraid. And he has health problems. And he's going to be asked to step up and take on responsibilities that are beyond his means when he feels overwhelmed and beyond his depth. What would you say to this guy? Imagine if you are in the Sudan, where they come in, and if there's a little church meeting, they say, who are the spiritual leaders here? And they say, renounce Christ or die. And the leaders say, we won't. And so they take them out, they put them in a dry well, they pour 200 or 300 gallons of gasoline in the well, and they light it. And you watch your leaders die. And then they say to the congregation, who wants to be a Christian? Get in the church or go home. If you want to renounce Christ, go home. Otherwise, get in the church. We're going to do the same thing with the church we just did with the well. And there are young men being faced with the same thing Timothy's being faced with today. There are young women who are being faced with the same thing Timothy's being faced with today. Will I step up? Now, we don't face that here in this country, not in that kind of overt way. But the question comes down through the history of time, will I step up? When my time comes, when I have to step into leadership, when it's not going to be my church leaders, it's going to be me on the firing line. Maybe it's at college and someone's got to step up. Am I going to be known as a Christian? Am I going to stand as a Christian? Am I going to take my place? And Christ is mine, and I publicly advance that. Am I or am I not? And we're all going to be faced with that. And this book is written with that in view. How can I fortify my heart for that moment when I'm called to step up and to take my place? And so he wants to encourage Timothy, he's writing to tell him, hurry to Rome, I'm going to die, I would like to see your face before I die. But it's also meant to encourage and challenge Timothy in his faith and his service. So let's go back to verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and work our way through the first 7 verses in this first session and see what Paul says to Timothy. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul was not at the mercy of Nero. Paul says, my life is by the will of God. My death is by the will of God. I'm under the control of the will of God. During his first imprisonment in Ephesians 3:1, he called himself this way, Paul the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He was not a prisoner of Nero. He was not a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had the ability to set him free at his wish, just like he did Peter when Peter was locked in prison. And the angel of the Lord came and opened the gates and set Peter free. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and his sufferings were for these Gentiles that God had called him to minister to. And so when Paul was there in Rome, Philippians chapter 1 tells us, he was looking for Gentiles to talk to about Christ. So much so that the gospel had even spread into Caesar's household as he bore a testimony. More than that, Rome could not affect the promise of life that Paul had given, or that Jesus had given Paul. He says, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. This is a book written by a man who says, my departure is at hand. Timothy, hurry, because my life is coming to an end. And yet this book is upbeat. This book is very positive. When we get to chapter 4, there's going to be this crescendo as Paul is looking into eternity and sees his reward. And he says, you know what? I have life. And Rome can't steal that life. We can fritter it away. But nothing in this world can steal it from us. We can live for Christ and have that fulfillment of the promise of life, the potential, the opportunities, what God wanted to do through our lives. But nobody can steal it from us and where we're going. And so Paul writes to Timothy, he says, listen, I'm here by the will of God, Timothy. I'm still under that promise of life that's ahead for me. And he writes in verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son. Ah, Timothy. He loves this guy. Their hearts have been united. And then he gives these three little words, and if you have your sheet, you'll notice that we're going to spend a little bit of time, not a lot of time, on these words, but these are words we run over sometimes, these greetings, and we fail to grab a hold of them. Grace is a word that means God's unmerited or undeserved favor and provision that gives salvation to the lost and strength to the saints. When I'm lost, it is by grace I am saved. When I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, it is God giving me undeserved strength to serve. You know, Timothy was with Paul when Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You remember Paul had a thorn in the flesh. 3 times he asked God to take it away. And God says, no, Paul. My strength will be enough for you. And Paul responded, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This young man, who Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your many infirmities. And he knew Paul, who said, listen, I will glory in my infirmities, that the power might be from Christ as I experience his grace. Have you ever experienced God's grace? If you're here and you're saved, you've experienced God's grace and salvation. Have you ever experienced God's grace in service, where you took on something and you couldn't do it, and yet you trusted God You let him stretch you. You took on that responsibility, and blessing came from that, and you look at that blessing and you say, that wasn't me. That was the grace of God. God, in his grace, gave strength to do his work. Timothy, my beloved son, I know you're overwhelmed. I know you're looking at these churches. I know you're looking at the persecution. There's every desire in you to step back. And I'm going to ask you not only to step up to where you are, but step forward and take on more responsibility. Take on more danger. Take on more. How can I ask you to do that? God gives grace. Timothy, let God stretch you in grace. Have you been stretched by grace? God wants us stretched. He wants us to grow in grace. Timothy, he goes on. He says, grace, we're going to skip over mercy for a minute and go to peace. Peace is the inward settled trust and rest in God, regardless of outward circumstances. Timothy was with Paul when he wrote in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He carried that letter. If you read the book of Philippians, they were undergoing persecution. And Paul was writing to encourage them as they faced persecution. And he carries this letter. Listen, as you pray to God and make your requests known with thanksgiving, the peace of God which passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He saw Paul write that. He took that letter. He heard them read that. And he saw the peace of God. As God steps in, peace is faith looking at those things which are unseen, not at the things which are seen. We were at the workers' conference, and one of the workers referred to Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Song of Solomon 2:4, he brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. See, by faith, I can say, all around me, the angel of the Lord encamps around me and protects those that fear God. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and over me his banner is love. I'm protected in every direction. But you know, those things are unseen. And God wants us by faith to look at the unseen beyond the temporal circumstances and trust God and rest in him. And then, as the Lord said in John 14:27, his peace he gives to us. Not as the world does he give it to us. And then he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Here's a young man who wrestles with fear. His natural tendency is to pull back. His natural tendency is not to take on that responsibility. And Paul says, listen, I want you to be stretched by grace. Timothy, I want you, just like you saw me do, lay hold of the peace of God that settles you and gives you rest in the promises of God, no matter what your outward circumstances are. And then right in the middle, we have that word mercy. Mercy is only found in letters written to individuals, because it's a word that deals with failure. And it reminds us that sin and failure are forgivable. We've given you the statement, mercy is the provision for forgiveness and cleansing for past failures and sin. Mercy is that quality of God that when you and I fail or we sin, invites us to come to that fountain that is filled with blood and says to us, wash and be clean. That's what mercy does. Because everybody in this room is going to fail. Everybody in this room is going to sin. And Satan comes along and says, then you better quit. Someone has described the Christian life as a series of new beginnings. When you fail and you fall in the mud, do you stay there or do you get up and start a new beginning? And he's saying, Timothy, what I want for you is I want you to be stretched by grace. I want you to feel the strength that God will give you by faith. I want you to experience peace, that inner settled trust and rest in God that comes as you see the unseen, not the temporal. And I want you to experience that mercy of God. Because, Timothy, you're going to fail. And you're going to need to be cleansed. You're going to need to be washed. Paul knew the mercy of God. He said in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I was shown mercy. God never should have used a person like me. But God showed me mercy. In Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I forget those things which are behind. Why? Mercy. Mercy. They're covered under the blood. There are Christians that wrestle with guilt. And God says, put them under the blood and leave it under the blood. And then press forward for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Timothy, in the days ahead, you're going to need grace and peace and mercy. You know, when Christ comes to us as Savior, he brings rich gifts. It's not just salvation he brings. He brings gifts like grace for life, for living, and peace for our hearts, and mercy for our failure. And so many Christians live as paupers. They walk with the Lord Jesus, who brings rich gifts, and they live as paupers. They let something that's in their past, some failure, reach out and squeeze the life out of every day. Keep them from going on for Christ, for stepping out for Christ, for doing something for Christ. They let the unseen things, the seen things around, rob them of their peace. They never experience the grace that God wants to give them. And God wants us to have those things. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he talks about those things in his greeting. Well, let's go on to verses 3 through 5. Paul wants to encourage Timothy. And so one way of encouraging Timothy is to look and show him what God has already done. Sometimes it's good just to look back and say, what has God done in my life? And we're going to talk about four things. We're going to jump down to verse 5 because we're going to kind of look at them in chronological order instead of the order Paul has. Verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. His parental upbringing. His grandmother and mother had a sincere or real faith. It says that the sincere faith within you which first dwelt. That word dwelt is a word that means to be totally at home at. Their faith was a kind of faith that wasn't added on to their life. It dwelt in their lives. It was at home in their lives. It was a sincere, real faith. It touched the entire spectrum. We run into people today who compartmentalize their lives. Their faith is over here. Their work is here. Their home is here. Their character is here. Eunice and Lois weren't that way. Their faith touched every area of life. It dwelt. It was at home in their lives. And Timothy had his own faith encouraged and defined and enlarged. as he learned those spiritual lessons firsthand. Flip back to chapter 3 to see an example of this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, you know the Word of God. And more, and as an important part of that, you know who you learned it from. You saw the reality. Paul says, you know the Word of God. And more, and as an important part of that, you know who you learned it from. You saw the reality of the verses they taught you, the reality of the lessons they taught you in their lives. Well, what should we do with a spiritual upbringing? Now, not everybody here in this room probably has a spiritual upbringing like Timothy had. But many of us do. The first thing is we ought to be grateful for our spiritual heritage. It is a wonderful gift. If you grew up in a home where you learned the Word of God, if you grew up in a home where there was prayer made, where there was interest in spiritual things, where there was interest in seeing people saved, where there was interest in being where the people of God gathered, that was a gift given to you. And you ought to be thankful for that. When I grew up in my home, we lived 30 miles from the assembly. And we would drive in every Sunday morning. We would drive home and have lunch. And I remember because the world of Disney came on 10 minutes before we had to leave for church Sunday night. And I'm sure that my parents heard my whining voice, but look, it's going to be Mickey Mouse tonight, you know. Can't we stay? No, we're going to go and listen to the Word of God. And I'm thankful for that heritage that I was given. That heritage that said, we're going to be there. We're going to be there for prayer meeting. We're going to be there for the breaking of bread. We're going to be there for the Word. We lived 25, 30 minutes away. Young people's met on Sunday night after church. For me to go to young people's meant my whole family had to hang around town for an hour and a half later on Sunday night. They did it for my brother, and I complained bitterly when we had to go out and meet, had to find some place, something to do while young people were going. And then it was my turn, and my sisters complained. Yeah? But they had us there so that we could develop spiritual relationships, so that we could be part of that group and have that group help form us. They paid a price. And I'm thankful for them paying the price. If you're here as a parent, I hope you realize the importance of the home as a place for learning spiritual truth. If you get married and you want to raise a home, you need ahead of time to make decisions about what kind of home your home's going to be. I spoke to a man. He's home with the Lord right now. And one time he said to me, do you see a difference in my four children? I said, yes. The first two are pretty much Sunday morning only. The other two are heavily involved. They're there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. He said, do you know why that is? I said, why? He said, because when the first two entered their teenage years, I was building a business. I was focused on business. I was out on Wednesday night. I was out. I did have time. When the younger two hit their teenage years, God had spoken to my heart, and I was there. And he says, I see those two sets of kids as different as can be. And he says, I trace their decisions back to my decisions. But the home can be a place where faith is encouraged. Timothy's faith was encouraged. It was defined. His way of looking at spiritual things was defined by his mom and grandmother. And they enlarged that faith. And when Paul comes, here's a young man who's interested in spiritual things. He's 18 to 20 years old. He's developing a ministry that touches two different towns because in his home there was reality. In his home, there was encouragement. In his home, he saw
a real vibrant faith. And we need homes like that. And some of you who are here, you're of an age that in 10 years from now, you'll be making those homes. And you're going to have to make choices. And I see all the families in my home assembly, and they have, you know, they have 4 kids, and I was talking to one guy, and he said, listen, we are out Monday night, Tuesday night, Thursday night, Friday, and Saturday we have games all day. And he said, we just don't have time to be there Sunday night. And he says, I'll try to get them to Awana's on Wednesday night, but we are full. And you have to make tough choices. But you're going to have an impact. As when my daughter came into our home, my wife and I said, it's not a question of whether she'll be warped or not, it's how much she'll be warped. You know? And it's not a question about whether or not there'll be impact by spiritual things. It's how much. The third thing I see about Timothy's spiritual family that I like is a special encouragement for families where one parent is a believer or only one parent is active in spiritual things. His father was a Gentile. There's no evidence his father ever came to faith. And yet, here's a quality young man because he saw it in his mom and he saw it in his grandmother. And even though his father apparently wasn't interested in spiritual things, as near as we can tell, he turned out well. And God can use our efforts and bless our efforts if we're faithful to Him. One of my favorite videos that we look at from time to time, we looked at a series called Raising Kids God's Way. And some of you may have heard me share this before, but there's a little video that's not part of the curriculum, and it's called Memorials. And this guy began talking about how through the Old Testament, there are memorials that God set up. The stones that they took out of the river when God divided the River Jordan and they came into Israel and they put those 12 stones on the other side. And he said, when your sons come by and they say, what are these 12 stones? You say, see that water? When it was at flood stage, God stopped it and brought us into this land. And these stones are a remembrance of that. And he went through several others in the Old Testament. And he talked about the bread and wine for us in the New Testament. And then he said, God wants the same thing in families. And he talked about what they did. They had made a little shadow box. And in the shadow box that stood right inside their front door, in each one of those little boxes, there were things that showed that God was alive and active in their family. One of the ones he shared was there was a shoe lace from a pair of Nike shoes. And he said, that shoelace is in there because my daughter wanted Nike shoes when they first came out. And I, being a dad, knowing they were real expensive and not wanting to pay it, not wanting the argument, said, why don't you pray about it? So she did. And we came home the next Sunday from church, and there was a box with a pair of Nike shoes on the front porch, her size, with her name on it. Now, what had happened was his wife's sister, who had the same foot size, who had a job and could afford that kind of stuff, tried them, didn't like them, said, what should I do with these? And the girl's grandmother said, well, your niece has the same foot size, why don't you give them to her? And so she dropped them by and left them there on Sunday morning. They were already gone to church. He said, but you know what God said to me was? Don't mock prayer. And he said, I took that shoelace out and I put it in our shoebox to remember that God had taught us in a special way as a family that prayer is a powerful thing. He said, what a wonderful thing when my kids come in and say, Dad, tell us the story of the Nike shoelace again. And he says, and I get to talk to my kids about prayer. Or they come in and someone says, why do you got a shoelace in your shadow box? Oh, that's a great story. See, we have a God who's alive and active and does stuff. And he went through about 10 of the little stories. And he said, when my daughters leave home, I'm going to make them a shadow box. And I'm cutting the pieces of some of the things in our shadow boxes, and I'm putting them in their shadow boxes, and I'm leaving about 8 blanks. Because the message I want to send with my kids is, we have had a God who's been active in this family. He's alive. And you know it because you've seen these things. You have these stories that you can call to memory. And I'm giving you a box with 8 empty spaces because that God who was alive in our family wants to be alive in your family. And you've got to look to see what he's going to do. That God's alive. What stories? If you're here and you're older, you're a grandparent, you're a mom or a dad, what stories of faith, of things that God has done, answers to prayer, the way he's touched your life, that have happened in your family, have you not communicated to your kids? Kids need those stories. They need those memorials. And Paul is saying to Timothy, I want to remind you of some memorials that shows that God's alive. He was alive in your family. He's alive in your life. And that God is going to continue to be alive when I'm dead. And you can count on him. See, those are the kinds of things that allow a person who is dead to yet speak. And I take a lot of funerals. And I say to families, this person died. What do you want me to share? What did he share with you about the Lord Jesus? Do you have any stories? And some families, oh yeah, I remember this, I remember this. And some families say, Dad never said anything at all. I don't have any story. I don't have anything to share with what God did in our family. There's nothing there that we want you to share with the group at his funeral. We need to communicate these kinds of things. Timothy had that. It's a wonderful thing. Verses 3 and 4, his spiritual friendship with Paul. Notice the depth of their relationship. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Paul says, you know what? Timothy, God brought some people into your life to nurture you, to develop you, to encourage you, to challenge you. I was one of those people. We didn't have a shallow, surface-level relationship. You know, I pray for you, Timothy, every day. If you could stand outside my cell, you would hear your name being taken to God. That's how much I care about you. I want to see you. One of the people I want to see before I die is you, Timothy. I'm desiring to see your face again. I remember when I left you at Ephesus, and maybe they knew there were people looking for Paul. Paul didn't get very far from Ephesus, up to Troas, where he was captured by the Roman soldiers. And he said, you wept. You wept because I was leaving. You wept because maybe you wouldn't see me again. You wept because we had this close relationship. God had used Paul to develop Timothy to where he could do the job. Let me ask you, who are the people that God's brought into your life to help develop you? Can you look at your life and say, wait a minute, you know, maybe you had a good home, maybe you didn't have a good home, but God has brought people into your life. Because that's how God works. He uses people. And every person here has had somebody, or more than one, come into your life who's tried to mentor you, who's tried to encourage you, probably rebuked you, probably challenged you. I can name a half a dozen. I remember when, as a young man, my job at the assembly was washing trays after the fellowships. And I had come up with this way of washing trays and stacking them so they were stacked there and the air could go through and dry them. And this was my turf. And I still remember when one of the elders came in and said, George, you know, you're a college guy and you do a fine job with these trays. We got some junior high boys that can do that. We got a tougher job for you. I don't want a tougher job. You know, I'm the master of the trays. I'm good. And he said, you're good. And we want you to take these junior high boys and show them exactly how to do it. We got a tougher job for you. But I don't want a tougher job. I don't want to be stretched. I don't care. Come with me. Several years ago, I was talking with someone about these kind of people, and he said, have you ever thanked them? He said, have you ever just sat down with a piece of paper and said, who are the three or four people who really impacted my life, who were there for me, who really trained me or helped me as I came along? He said, have you ever sat down and written a thank you? So I sat down and I thought about four or five people that really had an impact on me. And I sat down and I wrote letters to them and I sent them off. About 2-3 weeks later, I got a letter back from one of them. He said, I can't tell you what that letter meant to me. First of all, he says, I don't believe a lot of it's true. I'm glad I was there. I'm glad I helped you. I'm glad I did some of those things. But he said, thank you for writing me. He said, I was going through a time in my own life where I was saying, has it really mattered? Have I produced anything? And he says, I just was feeling so depressed. And he says, and then your letter came. And I said, well, maybe I haven't done anything else, but this guy thinks I've done something. And you know, if someone has worked in your life, I encourage you, write them, thank them, encourage them for the ministry they did to you. But you know, there's another lesson in that, and that is this. Do you develop good Christian relationships, or do you settle for shallow ones? In your Christian friends, do you number some people who can come to you when they see something that's not right in your life, and they'll come and tell you? They'll come and confront you. Do you have people who will come alongside your life and challenge you and won't take no for an answer, but are going to stretch you? So many times we as Christians settle for shallow relationships. We come, we sit through meetings, we don't get involved, we don't let people touch our lives, we don't let people in to our lives. But we need those kind of people. We need those kinds of relationships. And sometimes they can be very painful. I'm sure there were times where Paul said, Timothy, I'm going to send you to Corinth. No, not Corinth. Nobody wants to go to Corinth. I don't want to go to Corinth. Timothy, you're going to Corinth. You're going to be stretched. I'll be there for you. You can write me. I'll let you cry on my shoulder when you come back. But Timothy, you're going to Corinth. And he was stretched. Timothy was ready now, because he had some of those relationships. And I fear sometimes that we're not going to be ready for a future day. If leadership passes, sometimes you see men pass, and you say, who's going to step into those shoes? Well, Paul had mentored and developed Timothy to the place where he could do the job. A third thing that was true of Timothy is his spiritual gift. Look at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. A spiritual gift is a special ability for service given to each believer at time of salvation. I said a lot of people speculate on Timothy's gifts. They talk about teaching, they talk about pastoring, they talk about administration, they talk about ruling. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Here Paul says it a little differently. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the elders. 1 Timothy 1:18 also says something about this. He says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Vine, in his commentary, suggests that the order was this. Paul shows up in Lystra in Iconium, and there's this young man doing a good work. And as Paul's there, one of the prophets in the meeting prophesies concerning Timothy that God has plans for him. And so after that prophecy has been made, Paul comes and he lays hands on Timothy, and God, through Paul, bestows on Timothy some special equipping for service. And then the elders, seeing what Paul has done, lay their hands on him to recognize this gift and to send him out with Paul on the second missionary journey. But however those events happened, whether it was in that order or not, God had a work for Timothy to do. And Paul's saying he's going to continue to enable you to do it. Now today we don't have apostles and prophets like back then. But you know what we do have? We have this book. And this book teaches us that every one of you has a gift. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a gift. Maybe more than one. A special ability to do some work of the service. I recommend a book to you, Dynamics of Spiritual Gifts by William McCray. It's a very conservative book on gifts by a brother from the Assemblies up in Canada. It's an excellent book. William McCray says every spiritual gift has four parts to it. First of all, it is a special ability for service. You have the special ability to share the gospel. Now, understand, these gifts are things all of us are called to do. All of us are called to share the gospel. All of us are called to teach. All of us are called to be kind to one another, to show mercy to one another, to give. But some people have a special ability. I remember being on a gospel team with a guy, and I do not have the gift of evangelism. I evangelize, but I don't have the gift of evangelism. This guy had the gift of evangelism. After we'd been out for several weeks on the team, I wanted to go back and follow up those people who had gotten saved. My gift is teaching for one of them, and I wanted to go back and teach them and bring them along. And every home this guy and I would go into, he was looking for unsaved people in that home. And I mean, he would find them. And almost every time that we would enter a home, someone had been saved, and it's a good deal because they've been there, they've been saved for a couple weeks. The home sees the difference in their lives. And then this guy comes in and he's looking to share the gospel. And almost every night, as we would visit these different homes, other people got saved. Because this guy was just, he had a great ability to communicate the gospel. It's marked by ability. The second thing it's marked by is strength. I remember being in a home with this guy one night, and there was a guy, this woman had gotten saved on the doors as we did door-to-door work, and her husband wasn't saved. And we came in, and we started talking to this guy. He started talking to him as I was talking to his wife about daily quiet time, about being cleansed when you sin, go to God for cleansing, about the basics of the Christian life. We were there till 2:30 in the morning. We got there at 7 o'clock because this guy knew this guy needed to be saved, wanted to be saved, but there was something blocking it. And I remember half a dozen times saying, you know, we can come back tomorrow. It's getting late. And he'd say, no. And finally at 2:30, we found out this couple had been married less than 6 months and this guy had had an affair. And he knew that if for him to get saved, that was going to have to be dealt with. And he did not want to deal with that. And until he got to the place where he dealt with that, he didn't get saved. But this guy was relentless. He was a bulldog when it comes to that. God, part of your gift is that strength to persevere. The third thing is qualification. What is it that gives you the qualification to teach and the qualification to do some of these things? It is your spiritual gift. The fourth thing is responsibility. If God's given you the responsibility, He's given you a gift, He's given you the responsibility. It's part of your stewardship. You have a gift, a special ability for service. Timothy had one. Why did Paul say, Timothy, you're going to have to go up to Corinth, because Timothy had that gift, possibly administration and teaching. Why to Ephesus to set straight the teachers? Because Timothy had that gift. It was his responsibility to do it. How do you find your gift? Let me give you three quick ways of how to find your gifts. First of all, know what they are. Go to the Word of God, or go to, again, William McCray. Probably there's some books out on the bookshelf about gifts where they talk about the gifts and what they are. And then ask yourself three questions. What do I see? It's amazing that what you see often follows your gift. I'll walk into a place, an assembly, and I'll say to someone, they need some teaching. You know, they need some teaching on this, or they need some teaching on that, or they need some teaching. Another guy said to me, that place is chaotic. You know, they need to do this and this and this. And the place would run so much. He's got the gift of administration. He's seeing the chaos. Someone else is saying, boy, you know, nobody greeted us. Nobody met us. There's no mercy in this place, or there's no hospitality in this place. What you see is an expression of your gift. The second one is, what do you enjoy? What do you enjoy? You know, I enjoy getting in the Word of God. And when I get in the Word of God, I see patterns. I see things in the Scriptures that make it easy to communicate it. And I enjoy studying, and I enjoy reading the Word of God. I enjoy trying to communicate the Word of God. Some people really enjoy talking to people about Christ. Some people, they'll see somebody in a restaurant. I know someone, and every time we go into a restaurant, if there's an older person there, I'll hear them say, wonder about that old person. You know, their heart is moved towards them. They want to do something. They want to help them. And so what do you enjoy? What are you pulled towards? And then fourthly, what do others see the Lord's blessing in your lives? You know, if you speak in the platform and lives are touched, well, maybe you have to get the teaching or exhortation. If you visit someone and you minister to them in a significant way, maybe it's mercy. If you have some people into your home and they leave and they say, boy, I was refreshed, maybe it's hospitality. Timothy had a spiritual gift. And Paul says, God gave that to you. It's a signpost for God's guidance in your life. It's what God's been doing. And then fourthly, Timothy's self-discipline. At the end of verse 5, he says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded, King James Version says, NASB says, I am sure that it is in you as well. How could Paul say, I'm sure, I'm persuaded? Because Timothy was a guy who said, I'm serious about spiritual things. And he disciplined himself in spiritual things by his action and involvement. Philippians 2:20, Paul could say, I have no other man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Verse 22, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served me in the gospel. Paul says, I know this guy. He has a heart for service. I've seen it. I've seen the quality of his work. I've seen the intensity of the work. I've seen the passion of his heart. That doesn't happen by accident. I'm convinced someday we'll get into heaven, and there'll be people there, and God is going to say to them, I gave you a tremendous gift, but you never disciplined yourself to find it, to develop it, to use it. I gave you. It was one of the big gifts. But you didn't want it. Someone else will have the Lord Jesus say, you know, I gave you a little gift, and you squeezed every drop out of that thing. Way to go. Timothy was a man marked by self-discipline. Well, real quickly, verses 6 and 7, Paul, after going through, Timothy, listen, be encouraged. God's been at work. He was at work in your family before you came to Christ, and you saw that. He was at work as he brought me into your life and to develop you and mentor you. He was at work when he gave you that spiritual gift that you've developed and seen it. And he was at work encouraging you as you you disciplined yourself and you worked at developing it and you worked at working with me and you commit yourself to Him. God's been at work in your life. Now, what do I want you to do? Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of your hands. This is different than over 1 Timothy 4:14, where he said, don't neglect it. Here the idea is to exercise and increase your gift. The idea is not that Timothy was neglecting his gift, but rather he is to continue to do what he's already been doing. Just as a fire must be regularly stirred up, lest it die out, Timothy must constantly be at work exercising the gifts God's given him. And you know, Timothy, with his timid nature, it's especially critical for him, because pretty soon Paul's going to be removed from the scene. And Timothy will no longer be the assistant, but will be the leader. Timothy, you got to keep at it. You got to keep stirring up that gift. You got to keep developing it. You got to keep using it. Do not let it go out. And then in verse 7, Paul reminds him that God gives the wherewithal. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. Timothy was facing pressures that, quite frankly, you and I cannot imagine. But Paul says, listen, God's going to give his servants what they need. To those who submit to the Spirit's control, you know what? There's enough power. You're going to have to face the evil one. There's enough power. You're going to have to win others to Christ. There'll be enough power. There will be enough power to do everything that God expects of you. But not only do we need power, we need love. Because spiritual gifts that are exercised in power only often are exercised with arrogance and harshness. And so we need love that comes along and balances that. And sometimes you run into a person and they're very gifted. They're just not a nice person. They're very gifted. No one does it better. But no one wants to be around them because there's no love. And Paul says, Timothy, there'll be power. God will give you the grace. God will give you the strength. God will give you the power. God has given you the gift. But then you have to depend on Him to give you the love. And then finally, power and love are to be exercised with self-discipline. That's what that word discipline or self-control means. The wisdom and good judgment which the Spirit of wisdom gives to safeguard the believer from fanaticism. You know, it's so easy to fall into fanaticism. When I was a young pup, I got involved with Operation Mobilization, a really good group, okay? And they talk about being tough spiritually and this, that, and the other thing, and not having a lot of stuff. And so I came home from being on with Operation Mobilization, and I threw everything out of my room except my sleeping bag. And I said, I'm going to sleep on the floor. I'll have a little suitcase here. That's all I need, you know, toughen me up. And so my mom said, well, we'll get him one of those little smaller mattresses just with springs and a little mattress on. She put it in my room, and I threw it out. Going to be tough. So they went and got me one of those military-style canvas little bits, and I threw it out. My dad brought it back up, and he said, I don't care if you sleep on the floor, but every morning you're going to put your sleeping bag on this thing, and it's going to sit here in this room, because I have to live with your mom, and we're going to have this in here. Well, you know, that wasn't what George Verwer and those guys were talking about. Throwing out your chest of drawers and throwing out your bed and throwing out all that stuff. That was me going over the hill. And, you know, we need that combination of the power that God supplies
the love that allows us to live with other people and minister to other people without destroying other people. And the solid wisdom that keeps us from running off every which way, every other day on some wild hair idea. And Paul says the good news is God will give all three of those to you. God's that kind of God. Timothy, everything you need, look back at your life, everything you need, God will give. He's already been at work. And the last comment I want to make as we close is, did you notice the balance? God provides some, and we have the responsibility. God gives the spiritual gift. You didn't ask Him for it. You didn't go pursuing it. God, at the moment you got saved, gave you a gift. You've got to develop it. You've got to use it. But God gave it to you. God brought people into your lives. They're out there. You've got to let them in. You've got to build deeper than shallow relationships to get the benefit. But God has them out there for you. God provides, and we have responsibility. There's a balance. It's not all about us. God, ultimately, when we get to heaven, we're going to find out it is so much about God and so little about us. But on the other hand, there's our responsibility. So let me ask you. If God was to call you to step up into leadership, if God was to call you to step up into a much more serious role, to be stretched, are you ready to do it? If you're not, are you on target for that day? We're going to need another generation of leaders. The church is crying out for leaders. Men and women who know God, who know the faithfulness of God, who have seen the hand of God in their lives. They're confident in God. And they're equipped. And they're ready to serve. And we need those people. And this letter is about how you identify those people, how you become those kind of people. God's done the work, and He has our responsibilities. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this beginning of this little book. Lord, You know how desperate Your church is for godly men and women, older men and women, younger men and women committed to the Lord Jesus, men and women committed to being used by You, to being stretched by You, to find, and when they're overwhelmed and everything else, to find their resources in You. And I pray, Lord, that You would be at work. Thank You for what You've done. Thank You for each life here, for the investment You've put in each life and the history that You have with them and the blessing You've given them. But Lord, we cry out for the equipping of Your church and the blessing of Your church, that we might bless this world by what You do to our lives. Because we ask it in Your own precious name. Amen.